We have the privilege to open our Bibles together to the Old Testament book of Ruth this morning. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 1 and chapter 2. To be honest, there's something about Ruth in May that always excites me. I'm not sure if it's because that's always where I seem to be when I do one of those year reading challenges in May, but here we are in Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. For the next 2 weeks, as our pastor is gone, I'd like to transport you to a distant land, a place of harvest and hardship, of loyalty and loss. You'll meet strange and noble figures, some full of wisdom and some full of snacks. You'll witness long days of toil, sleepless nights, even under the stars, and maybe even a budding romance or two. Then, of course, you will meet the great threat of arrival and the parental intervention that follows. That's right. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to be taking a trip to the Student Ministries Department here at Grace Bible Church. What did you guys think I was talking about? And allow me also to shamelessly plug the Student Ministries fundraiser going on in the foyer right behind us as we take this trip to the Student Ministries Department. So shamelessly plug, go have some food this Tuesday by getting a ticket at the foyer desk. I actually want to transport you to this last year at Winter Retreat because we, as a youth group, were in the book of Ruth along with many other books of the Bible. It was a sweet retreat personally for me, maybe even more than any other retreat because of the theme that we were able to study. We studied spiritual contentment. I've already shown you one of the messages that I gave, and I want to take the next two Sundays to talk about spiritual contentment, not just from Job or Elihu, but from the book of Ruth and Naomi in particular. So let me just remind you of my contentment definition, you could say. Contentment of the spiritual kind is the active, deliberate, and unconditional trust that God provides everything I need today to walk worthy of Him and live for His glory. I would like to define and describe this term, just like we did at our student ministry's winter retreat, through spiritual biography. And what we did was we sought to illustrate spiritual contentment through bringing biblical characters to life and allowing us to look at them and how they would define spiritual contentment. So this Sunday morning and the next, I'd like to illustrate this through the person of Naomi. She is a widow from the dark days when the judges judged. And I would submit to you she has something very impressive to teach you. But Naomi is to be more than just a wordless picture. She is going to speak to you this morning and command you to choose contentment, even if your circumstances seem bitter and unexplainable in the providence of God. She's a great person to talk to about spiritual contentment because she shows us that your life doesn't always automatically feel content. In fact, she will show us that you have to learn. You have to learn of your God in your circumstances, and you have to learn to see His hand even in the present bitter circumstances that seem so far from anything close to spiritual contentment. You see, with Naomi, in the beginning of Ruth, bitter circumstances had blinded her eyes and kept her from being able to see the goodness and care of her God, and maybe even to trust His hand. Naomi has much to speak to you in whatever situation you may be in today where bitterness seems to follow you. Maybe you feel bitter today in your life because of some sins or mistakes that you have made. Naomi has much to speak to you on that. Or perhaps your life feels bitter because of someone else's sins that are reaping in your own life. Naomi also has much to speak in that situation at all as well. So let's see how Naomi came to trust in God's invisible kindness, God's chesed love, which we'll describe later as sticky and stubborn, despite her circumstances. Now, in a theater production, they break up a story by scenes and by acts. Usually a scene follows a story through a specific location or a place. And an act is a broader chunk of story that might be made up of multiple scenes, multiple locations. Usually a theater production contains one or two acts and many, many scenes that make up both of those two acts. There are four chapters in Ruth, and I like to think of each chapter as an act. That is, a significant chunk of story made up of various scenes. And so I would like to break up Ruth into four acts. And today we will do Act 1 and 2, you could say, and next week we will conclude Ruth with Act 3 and 4. So today we're going to be in Ruth 1 through 2, and next week Ruth 3 through 4. And I'll give each act a title for you. So let's begin in Ruth chapter 1, and we will call this act or this chapter The Bitter Return. The Bitter Return. Ruth 1, verse 1 says this, "Now it happened in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the fields of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they came to the fields of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion both died also, and the woman was left without her two children and her husband." We see here a picture that sets up the whole entire story of the book of Ruth. We see its timestamp is in the days when the judges judged. You know from reading your Bible that this was a day of horrible lawlessness and evil. The phrase continues throughout the book of Judges. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. That is why these evil things continue to plague Israel. We also see here in the introduction to Ruth that there was a reason for this man, Elimelech, to uproot his family from the promised land and bring them to Moab. There was a severe famine in the land. Now we know, if we're reading the Bible, what this means. To have a famine in the land actually is a theological statement that our author is making. He is saying that this is God's active and promised response to Israel's faithlessness. He is signaling for us through this language that Israel is unfaithful, and that is why this famine is happening. This is not just a random famine. This is what Israel should expect to happen when they ignore their God and do whatever is right in their own eyes. To illustrate this point, please keep your finger or your string or your paper or your pencil or your arm in Ruth chapter 1 and turn over to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 paints the blessings and the curses of the Mosaic Covenant. Israel's about to enter the land, and God is saying, here is how you can be blessed, and here is what it will look like to be cursed. And you see the first 14 verses cover all the blessings of those who are diligent to listen to the voice of Yahweh their God, and are careful to do it, who are glad in the Lord their God and in obedience to His word. But you see in Deuteronomy 28:15, But it will be, if you do not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, to keep and to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, that all of these curses will come upon you. And notice the language, and will overtake you. There's a promise, essentially. If you don't listen, God is going to be actively against you and actively after you, pursuing you, bringing upon curse after curse after curse. And you can read it there, verse 16, you know, cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. But drop down in your Bibles to verse 23 and notice one of the curses. The heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. Yahweh will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And just a few other snapshots. Notice in verse 32, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people. Will your eyes look on and yearn for them all the day long? But there will be nothing you can do. Or drop down to verse 36. Yahweh will lead you and your king, whom you will set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. Notice, one of the curses of faithlessness to Yahweh is itself idolatry, and the misery of idolatry that life can be. But then also, finally, drop down to verse 45. It's summing it all up now for us. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be a sign and a wonder on you and your seed forever, because you did not serve Yahweh your God with gladness and a merry heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom Yahweh will send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. This is the promised response to a people who rejects the Lord their God. Now, what do we have here in the days of the judges? What do we have here in the book of Ruth? You could say this is a warning slap, a wake-up call. Look at these curses are already coming upon you. You are about to reap greater and greater consequences. Turn now. Because you are already, even in the dawning days of your nation, forsaking the Lord your God. Turn, turn now, be rescued and be saved. So that's where Israel's heading. But that's the curse that we see already seeming to be at work, already functioning as a sign and a wonder and a warning to Israel itself. But let's jump back to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, you see this man is leaving because of this famine. Whether he connects it to Deuteronomy 28 or not, we do not know. But he leaves the land because the land is under the judgment of God. We see him also described as a man from Bethlehem, which is a familiar name to us, but it was not a significant city in those days. It was an insignificant town, only about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, but it was in a very fertile region of Judea. Matter of fact, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. It's a very ironic picture that we have here. The house of bread is without any bread in it, so the members of this house must leave and go to another house. And of course, Elimelech brings his family to Moab. And if you're reading in Judges, this could perhaps be in Judges chapter 3 when Moab was functioning very much like an enemy. This is Elimelech's decision, though, but this perhaps displays how bad things were in Israel at this time, that you would actually choose to go to the house of your enemy rather than stay in Israel. But then, of course, in verse 3 and verse 4, we see the theme of death repeat itself, first in the father and then in the two sons. Bitterness pursues this family, even in Moab. And we look a little closer, and we see before these two sons die, though, they happen to do one thing in verse 4. They take for themselves Moabite women as wives. Now, once again, if you're reading the Bible, this has a bad taste about it in your mouth. Moab had a very bad history, especially their women. It was Moabite women who, in Numbers 25, lured the children of Israel aside from faithlessness before they even got into the promised land and turned them over to Baal worship and caused them to be enticed by Baal worship. Of course, we know that Israel was not supposed to take wives from the land, and in the specific restriction of the wives of the Canaanites, Moab is not specifically mentioned under the Canaanite judgment and ban. But we do see that Moab is still under a curse from God, and they're given no access to the tent of meeting unto the 10th generation in Deuteronomy 23. This might include intermarriage, of course. Moab was not the kind of nation that you wanted to be intermarried with. And we even see the theme of Moabite women pass into the Old Testament even further. It's Moabite wives who are included in the list of foreign wives that lure King Solomon's heart away from faithlessness. It is also Moabite women who turn the people of Israel to faithlessness during the time of Ezra, Nehemiah. So when we read Moabite wives, we see bad and negative insinuations by our author. So this all looks, in these first five verses, it looks like faithlessness. But I would suggest to you, like you would see in the book of Job, this is sin, but it's a sin of weakness. It's a sin of responding to bitter circumstances with more sin. But it might not be blazon, God-rejecting faithlessness. Before you think that this is a story of rebelliousness against God, notice Naomi's faith. Verse 6. Of course, this is after she loses her husband and her two sons. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the fields of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people to give them food. So she went forth from the place where she was and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Even though, like Job, in the first six verses of Ruth, we see faithlessness, even though we see Yahweh bringing down crippling judgment on the nation of Israel, even though we see God give and God take away from Naomi herself, notice it is still Yahweh, in Naomi's view, that has done all of this. She has seen the Lord as the one that has taken husband and son away from her. And she also sees that it is the Lord who is giving rain back to the land. Yahweh has visited in verse 6. And notice this is a powerful statement of faith, even in its kernel form. Even though your circumstances are bitter, you can still find in them an opportunity to see God's hand. Of course, in the rest of chapter 1 here, chapter 1, 8 through 17, especially while en route, Naomi, still demonstrating faith in Yahweh, by the way, sends her daughters-in-law back to Moab. And you'll notice here, when you read verses 8 and 9, she sends them back with faith in Yahweh, not with faith in the Moabite god, Chemosh, but into Yahweh's hands. Notice what it says. May Yahweh show loving kindness with you as you have shown with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then, of course, she kissed them and they left and they lifted up their voices and wept. She is leaving Moab to return to Israel in faith of Yahweh, but then she realizes it is not right for me to bring you two along with me. And in faith in Yahweh, she sends them back to their home. Of course, we see in verse 14, Orpah returns, but Ruth clings. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. It's a very loaded word. It's, of course, the same word that's used in Genesis 2:21, referring to the kind of sticky and stubborn love that God intended to be involved in the marriage covenant love. This is a loyalty adherence, sticking to someone and becoming almost one with them, refusing to be separated from them. And this is the point that the narrator wants us to see. This narrator wants us to see that this is extraordinary, unexplainable loyalty that Ruth is showing to Naomi. Matter of fact, you see it there in verse 16. But Ruth said to her, "Do not press me to forsake you and turning back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more if anything but death separates you and me." This is extraordinary, unexplainable loyalty and devotion from Ruth. And it shows almost a marriage-like quality to it. Now think over this. Why would Ruth do this? There were plenty of reasons for Ruth to return with Orpah. What were the reasons to stay in Moab, to return with Orpah? Well, number one, you have no people in Israel if you go with Naomi. You will be looked on as a stranger and as an alien, and even we'll see this in chapter 4. You will be seen as a threat and maybe possibly an enemy if you go. You will, in all likelihood, remain a widow for the rest of your life. And you will be without children, and you will be impoverished because you will have no children to take care of you, so no social security network to catch you when you fall. You will die poor and impoverished and hungry if you go with Naomi. But if you return with Orpah, you get to return to your father's house and to the security and the protection that that house brings, and to possibly a future husband who will marry you and protect you. This is the world that they both lived in. And this was the reason, the compelling reason, the natural reason to return to Moab. But what were the reasons to follow Naomi? No human explanation can even begin to grasp why Ruth would follow Naomi. This is not for any human wisdom that Ruth would follow Naomi. What is the only reason why Ruth would follow Naomi? Because of Naomi's compelling faith. Think about it. There is no other reason but for the fact that Naomi's God is different than any other God. And for that reason, Naomi is different than any other person. As we read on in verses 19 through 22, to sum it up, both Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem. And they return at the perfect moment, in verse 22, right in time for barley harvest. In fact, you'll see this as a theme throughout Ruth. Every chapter ends with some sort of a harvest scene. This is perfect timing because the end of barley harvest is actually just a few weeks before the wheat harvest kicks off. So if you're in need of food, this is the best time to show up in Bethlehem. But we will see that Naomi compelling as her faith is to Ruth, is not the same woman who left Bethlehem years before. Verse 20, she responds to the women of the city who recognize her and say, "Is this not Naomi?" And she says to them in verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but Yahweh caused me to return empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Yahweh has answered against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity against me." Notice, all Naomi can taste is bitterness in her life. She refuses to even hear her old name because any association with pleasantness is far from her experience. In fact, notice the statement of what Yahweh has done against her. "He has caused me to return empty." You feel that. "I have no husband. My two sons are dead. I have nothing left." That's Naomi's view. Matter of fact, the language is striking and terrifying all at once. She also says of Yahweh in verse 21, "Yahweh has answered against me." This is a picture of a courtroom and Yahweh taking up the stand and arguing her case against her. If there's anyone I do not want to see as the attacking attorney against me, it is Yahweh, who knows all things against me. And this is how Naomi feels. Yahweh has answered against me. She sees her trouble, in other words, as God's case against her. This is proof that God is seeking her destruction. It's because of sin, she presumes, in herself. "He has found things that he despises in me, and that is why my life is bitter." But notice, she still, even in that, she still has faith in God. He has taken away, but he has done it. She still has faith in God, but she just believes that he is angry with her forever. After all, and don't we know this experience, there is sin she can point to. "I know why God is angry with me. I left. I followed my husband and left. Yes, it was his choice, but I did it too." Now, before you criticize her too much, please note she isn't a worthless fool in all of this. She isn't one of those Psalm 14, verse 1 fools who says there is no God. She trusts God as completely sovereign, doesn't she? She sees him as the giver and the taker. But all I'm saying is at present, all she is tasting is the taking. But notice, in all of this, viewing the Lord as making a case against her, as taking from her continually, in all of this, she still returns to Yahweh's land. She still returns to Yahweh in Yahweh's land. Think over that. What made Naomi come back? What made Naomi stick to Yahweh even in her bitter circumstances? Unbelief leaves. Unbelief flees. Faith longs. Faith leans. Faith clings, even when it doesn't totally understand. Even though calamity has come from Yahweh's hand, she still holds fast that Yahweh has done it. Or we could say it this way: this is real faith. Real faith would rather be with Yahweh, under the discipline of his hand, than to be prospering in the fields of Moab. Real faith would say, I would rather be with my God, though he slay me, than be prospering anywhere else. Real faith says, though their grain and their wine abound, yet I will trust in the Lord. So, it's a bitter return, but it's embittered by faith, you could almost say. It's burdened by faith. Sometimes you notice this, life wouldn't be as hard if you didn't have faith, almost. Your faith in God almost makes your circumstances more difficult because you wonder, why is God doing this? Why is God taking this? Why is God giving this? It's the bitter return. Let's turn over to Acts number 2. And I'd like to title this act, The Hidden Love. The Hidden Love. Naomi, once again, can only see God's bitter handling. She doesn't see his hidden love, as we will see. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of excellence, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, please, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whom I find favor in his eyes. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she went, and she came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it so happened that she happened to come to the portion of field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Do you see hidden love here? Notice the narrator is having fun with us. It just so happened that she came to the field of Boaz. It's almost like the narrator is winking at us and saying, yeah, sure. Happened just by chance. Notice Boaz is of the family of Elimelech. We're given, as one commentator says, the reader's edge in this. We know something. We know invisible stuff that's happening that Naomi does not know. We also know that Boaz is also shown to be a very faithful Israelite. Notice what he says there in verse 4. He comes from Bethlehem and says to his reapers, Yahweh be with you. And they also say to him, may Yahweh bless you. Now that's an astonishing thing for a man to do at this time because every man simply did what was right in his own eyes. But we have a reader's edge on this whole situation. But the point of this edge is to show us something. Here, now you need to see the hidden love of God. You need to see it for all of its majesty and even simplicity. Don't miss the purpose. So there we go. In chapter 2, 5 through 18, we could sum up this way. When Boaz hears of Ruth's faith demonstrated in her kindness to Naomi, he is instantly smitten. But he keeps his love, as the chapter title goes, hidden, secret, invisible, sort of. Guys are never good at keeping their feelings hidden. Secret. But he tries to, at least. Notice his prayer for Ruth in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Boaz says to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you forsook your father and your mother and your land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May Yahweh fully repay your work, and may your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. He has a prayer for Ruth. He's a faithful man who prays for her well-being. And then he insists on being the answer to his own prayer. In verse 18, he insists that she glean among the reapers. And he insists that she return to her mother-in-law satisfied. Read 17 through 23, in fact. So she gleaned in the field until evening, And then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left over after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Then, of course, all the dots connect for Naomi. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not forsaken his loving kindness to the living and to the dead." Then Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth, the Moabitess, said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my young men until they have finished all of my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women so that others do not oppress you in another field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. To kind of give you a little background picture of the wonder of this moment, Ruth's gleaning, even in this one day, is more than any woman or any stranger would ever hope to glean. This is more than a harvest of one woman would ever bring in. This is enough to feed two women for several weeks. Commentators go back and forth about how much it was, but they suggest that this was quite a heavy load that Ruth even had to carry home to Naomi that day, between 30 and 50 pounds of barley. And we see here also that hidden love is revealed. It's revealed to Naomi first off, though. She sees her condition as coming back to the land as empty and having nothing with her. But in fact, now she is shown that she has come back full, and she is full. Notice whose secret love is remaining on her. Verse 20 is most curious. This is the direct center of the book of Ruth. It's almost like the author wants us to see this verse more than others. It is Yahweh's hidden love that has not forsaken the living and the dead. And even though she thinks he is angry at her, he is still full of faithful love to her. And at this midpoint, the whole perspective shifts on the entire book of Ruth. And here, we must make our main point very clear. Let me give you a main point and a few side points to kind of back up and explain this main point. What does Naomi have to tell us about contentment? She would say this: choose contentment, even in your bitter circumstances, because you can trust God's loving kindness to be sticky and stubborn, close by you always. You can choose to be content in every circumstance because you can always anticipate, expect, and rely on God's chesed, loyal love to be with you. Sticky and stubborn. I like the book of Ruth because I kind of feel like God gave us the book of Ruth to just define one word. Some words are really important. And sometimes we really need to latch on to the meaning of even one word. And if you've read your Old Testament ever, you notice it's a big, important word. It is that hesed, loving kindness. Perhaps one of the most famous words in your Bible. ESV has it as steadfast love. Parts of the NASB has it as unchanging love. The whole book of Ruth almost defines and describes this term in beautiful majesty. This is God's chesed love, his loyalty for each and every one of his people. But I would submit to you, we should describe it in sticky and stubborn terms, because that's how we receive it in the book of Ruth. Even when we are stubborn, even when we perhaps are steadfast in our foolishness and even in our sin and even in our weaknesses, we see that he does not desert us. We may desert and give in and leave for Moab, but his love remains steadfastly good and stubbornly sticky. We actually experience his love the most when we fail, when we are weak. It's stubborn because it refuses. It refuses to give in to our timelines or our timetables. God is always on his timeline. It's sticky because nothing you can do seems to be able to free you from the hunt. He doesn't even forsake love, we are told, with the dead. He is faithful to them all. I love this verse. It's a verse in Psalm 23, verse 6. Many translations mistranslate it, though. LSB actually translates it well. Psalm 23, verse 6 says this, "Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life." That is God's hesed loyalty, his love, his steadfast love. Many translations change the pursue there to follow, but that's really a weak word. The word pursue talks about this, talks about like almost like predator-like pursuit. In fact, and I totally set you up for this, did you notice Deuteronomy 28 says this exact same thing about the curses of God? Deuteronomy 28, 45, "So all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you." Notice the parallel here between the pursuit of God's curse and the pursuit of God's love. God's love will pursue you and at times even feel like an enemy to you. But in the end, God's people will always count it as goodness and mercy tracking me down all the days of my life. Now that's the first point about our main point I want to point out. There's a second one. Don't misunderstand me here. This hesed love, this steadfast love, isn't for everyone. You can't come in here having a bitter life of your own doing or someone else's doing and say, well, I got God's love at least. That's not the point of this passage. God's hesed, sticky, and stubborn love is only for those who laid hold of him by faith, or is only for those who come to him through Jesus Christ. It's only for those who leave and lean into him by faith. But also thirdly, don't misunderstand here the beautiful picture we have of how God's love shows itself off in our lives. God's love is sticky and stubborn to us through people that he puts in our life, isn't it? Through stubborn love which refuses to leave you alone. It's people like Ruth who must stay near you. It's people like Boaz who pray and seek to be the own answer to their prayers. That is where God's hesed love shows up often in our lives. God puts people in your life who love God perhaps when the blinders are on your face, who hold you up, who help you up, who often maybe are able to see the invisible when all you can see is bitterness. And perhaps God's hesed love wants to work through you as well. And here's a thought. Maybe you've thought about sanctification all wrong. Maybe God is seeking to grow you into the likeness of Jesus Christ so that you can show his love in service to others. Maybe that's the whole point. Maybe that's where all of God's grace is coming from and going towards, that he wants to demonstrate his love to those people who are difficult in your life. God is a God of love, especially to his people by faith. And he grows his people to look like him. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we come to you in gratefulness of faith, thankful that you give us words like the words that we find in this book of your hidden love that often reveals itself through the works of wonder that you have put in our life and other people that you have redeemed through your grace. And we pray that we would be given grace and strength and help to be that sort of a person to those around us. That we would hold fast to you in all things, that we would even grow stronger and stronger in our faith, that we could be a blessing and trust in you and be persistent in our contentment and trust in you, even when we cannot see your ways. We pray for your grace this day to help us grow. Amen.